Turn with me in God's Word to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And stand with me as we read together verses 26 through 31. 26 through 31, actually 22. Begin with verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite or given an insult unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord bless his word together to us. You may be seated. I hardly know how to begin such a serious passage of Scripture, so I'm going to begin with love. This has been a serious letter because the issues for this believing group of people, these Jews, probably under Peter's ministry, and I believe the Apostle Paul wrote to them, and even Peter references that in his second letter, but they were in danger of going back to Judaism. The pressures of living for Christ had become too great. They were facing another round of persecution. They were just ready to give up. And so the apostle here, let me tell you how great Jesus is. Let me tell you, you can't go back to Judaism. He's superior to Moses. Don't worship the angels like some of the esoteric theology of the Jews. Jesus is superior to angels. You don't want to go back to the old covenant. The old covenant's obsolete. We've got better promises, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood. And above all, we've got a Savior who has gone into heaven for us. He's opened heaven to us. We may draw near to God for help, for hope, for encouragement. So lay hold on these things. As we saw at the end of last week, verse 22, draw near. Draw near looking unto Jesus. Do you feel your deficiency? Good. See His sufficiency. That He has everything you need. He will freely pardon all of your sins and give you all the help you need to endure all things as a good soldier of the cross. Hold fast to your profession. Yes, the pressures are great. Hold fast. We've seen it repeatedly in this letter. Hold fast implies what? There's an opposing force. And boy, we see it in our day, don't we? You know, drawing back, finding ways to make the claims of the gospel, you know, a little less comprehensive, a little less serious, to make discipleship more casual, worship more casual. And yet hold fast is hold fast to Christ, hold fast to truth. Why does God tell us these things? Why does He tell us in verse 24, you know, to encourage one another, to think on one another, to think on Gabe or to think on Audrey or to think on Marty, to say, okay, now how can I think on this brother or this sister to encourage them particularly? Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus' love for us, where it says He knows all of His sheep by name. And so we're supposed to know each other in that way and to think, oh, now how can I encourage that brother to love the Lord, and to maybe he's going through a hard time. How can I encourage him? How can I encourage that young mother who's got a lot of children and who's maybe just weary? How can I encourage her that she's doing God's will? And of course, God says, listen, I love you. I want to give you fresh strength. So make sure you draw near and you synagogue together. That very somewhat formal word there. It's not just get together for a picnic. That's great. We need to do as much of that as we can. But make sure you're assembling for worship, because I'm in your midst, and that's where I give you strength and instruction to live for me. God loves us. You know, today in our day and age, boy, if something is serious or if something seems heavy, ooh, that doesn't fit with the notions of love that I heard on the radio. I mean, I thought love was like, accept me the way I am and don't require any changes of me. Validate me. Validate what I want to do. God says, I'm not going to validate you in the sin that is your misery. I want you to come to me. I want you to maintain faithfulness to me. And then we come to this warning in verses 26 through 31 that, quite frankly, the hair on the back of our neck should stand up as we read this, and our hearts should tremble, because the Lord says, I'm going to tell you something. He says, I take myself seriously. I take my son seriously. And I take my love for you seriously. And if you notice in Scripture, all the times that we're exhorted to wake up. Our Lord in the garden, watch and pray so that you don't enter. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. They're sound asleep. Even the parable that we often talk about of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, everybody fell asleep. So there's a real sense in which we need these strong urgings. But behind them, remember, just like when our fathers disciplined us, assuming they weren't abusive or unloving, but our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. And God's going to argue here in a little bit. He's going to say, that's why I'm disciplining you. That's why I'm calling you back to wake up and not to stay asleep, not to go back to Judaism. If you go, I mean, can you imagine this, how serious it is in our day? If you go back to Judaism, you turn away from Christ and apostatize. Now that's a little bit serious right there, because in our day we're used to hearing a phrase like Judeo-Christian. That phrase is a little bit difficult to put together, and it's bigger than I want to talk about this morning, but understand that in terms of faith and religion, Judaism in its rejection of Christ is not Old Testament religion. Jesus was very clear. John chapter 5, and if you want more verses, I can give you dozens. Remember, he told the Jewish leaders, he said, listen, the reason you don't believe me is that you don't believe Moses, and that you were in rebellion against him. So here he tells them, listen, if you go back to Judaism, you're leaving Christ, which is a good warning to us. We have known some who have gone back perhaps, or have been toyed with this idea, and others who have toyed with the idea of willingly going back to Romanism with a consciousness of Christ is not sufficient. Okay, not all returns to Rome would certainly be apostasy, but if there's a rejection of the all-sufficiency of Christ, very dangerous and very close. Let's go through this together. He talks about in verses 26 and 27 the dangerous sin of apostasy, or turning away from Christ. That's what he means here by willfully sinning. Now, I want to be real clear on this, because our consciences, I know this really troubled me. Well, wait a minute. I willfully sin a lot. But he's not talking about just, weakness of the flesh. He's not talking about a sin under duress, or, you're threatened with persecution and in a moment of fear, You're somehow led to renounce Christ. That's not completely what he's saying. He's talking about a deliberate, conscious rejection of Christ and a turning away from him. This isn't a momentary lapse under the power of temptation. It's a determined, persistent, conscious turning away from Christ. They might say, great, I've not committed that. Well, neither had they. That's why he warned them. Listen to me. Don't say, well, I've not done that. I don't have to listen to this warning. Neither had they. He was persuaded, remember, of better things of them. He writes to them as believers, but he also writes to them as sleepy believers. He writes to them as those who need to be awakened to the danger of the way that they're living, that they are drifting in some sense away from Christ. And that drifting can lead to outright denial and rejection, a willful sinning against the knowledge of the truth. Notice there in that phrase, verse 26, against the knowledge of the truth. Apostasy is not, no unbeliever can commit this. This is after someone like we saw in chapter 6 who has known the heavenly doctrine at some level and has professed it. This is a knowing, like these individuals. Hey, we've embraced Christ, we've been baptized in the name of the triune God, but now to save our skins, we're thinking of going to Judaism. It was our home religion. Let's go back. He says you can't do it. Notice he says there in verse 26 that if we do, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Basically, the argument's very simple. The whole time in chapter 10, he's been saying what? Jesus is the only sacrifice. But if I reject Christ, what other sacrifice remains? There is none. God's not going to send another mediator. There's no other Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But instead of a covering, verse 27, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Boy, the apostolic religion was earnest, if it was nothing else, wasn't it? Very earnest. Unlike today, you know, you know, grace without duty, you know, God without, you know, too much seriousness, love without hell. But he says here that if we turn away from Christ in this way, what's facing us is God's fiery wrath that will devour us. Now, there are some, recently a local preacher, a very famous one, preached that in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. In the New Testament, he's a God of grace. That would have been over at North Point Church. And so just bought into this, this lie here that we've heard so often. But again, this is one of the serious warnings to be found in the Bible, and it's in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Because as we'll see, with the greater grace that we have, there's more responsibility to hold fast to Christ. Now, our age obviously doesn't like to hear about judgment. It doesn't like to hear about wrath. If we announce a sermon on hell, that's a good time for everybody to take a vacation. Okay? Because, wait a minute, God, you know, God, we don't need that. We've got computers, so we can Google hell and we can see a picture. And so we you know, there's nothing to be afraid of. But just a few thoughts here. Just remember something for a moment about judgment and wrath. The cross, for example, without judgment, the cross is meaningless. Without, just enter in with me into like the holy vestibules of our faith. The reason that we admire our Savior's sacrifice and adore it and are humbled by it is because at some level we sense that had He not done that, the wrath and curse of God would abide on us. In fact, that was the apostolic message. Remember how he told Paul told the Thessalonians? He said, how you turn to God to serve the living and true God and to flee from the wrath to come. We forget this. That, I think somebody mentioned this recently when apparently the Pope denied hell. Even, you know, somewhat, you know, modernized Catholics said, well, if there's no hell, then why the cross? It makes a farce of our religion. What's going to be the closing of history? The closing of history is going to be the appearance of Jesus Christ from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. I think our age could stand with a much heavier dose of something like Dante's Inferno than we normally think about. That's what this age is going to close with. This age is not going to close with, oh, we're going to go super progress, superhumans, mind mesh between Terminator and all of, you know, human beings. That's not what this age is going to end with. This age is going to end with the appearance, bodily appearance from Christ, of Christ, the Son of God, clothed in our flesh from heaven with a trumpet, and the books are going to be opened. Boy, we've forgotten. This is in our creeds. And yet the church says, man, we don't want to talk about that part of it. But if we don't talk about that part of it, then the other part doesn't matter. Because if we don't warn men to flee from the wrath to come, then we can't elevate the cross of our Savior. He bore that curse for us. He bore that wrath. He bore that judgment. Not that He was personally the object of the Father's wrath, but as our substitute, He took that curse upon Himself. So the cross is meaningless without a heavy sense of sin brings the wrath and the judgment of God. Your sins, my sins. That history is going to end. Your eyes are going to see these things. Your eyes are going to see these things. Either raised or because you were alive when Jesus came, 1 Thessalonians, this age is going to end with judgment. And of course, you know, it's funny too, the church's missionary zeal, we forget this. It's not just love that inspires us. Look at two passages in the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. It's not just love that inspires us to share the gospel. It's some sense of judgment. Luke chapter 3, here's John the baptizer here. He's going out, he's preaching. And remember, these are churched people. You know, in our terminology, these men are all men of the covenant that he's preaching to. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not much of a way to win friends and influence enemies, is it? The wrath is coming. Who has warned you to flee from it? Look in 2 Corinthians 5:11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. If you think John's a little bit too rustic, okay, let's look at Paul talking to the polished Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, verse 9. Well, verse 8, okay. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that's a powerful, I mean, we're present or absent, we want to be accepted by God in Christ. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive an accounting, knowing the terror of the Lord. Maybe that's one of the reasons why some branches of the church have lost missionary zeal. Because, see, you know, if we're going to convert people to gay pride, as in the mainline denominations, there's not going to be a whole lot of zeal in that. If we deny sin, then there's no judgment, no hell. These things are like a thread that if you break it at any point, the whole thing unravels and falls apart. Paul says, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and knowing at some level that terror. Now, wait a minute. Had Paul? Well, there's a sense in which every believer knows exactly what Paul's talking about. Every child of God knows something of what Paul's talking about because we have hauled our consciences up before the throne of God and at some level that's why we fled to Christ. That's why we've run to the Lord Jesus. Ah, my sins, the Savior. I'm under the wrath of God because of my sins. I'm going to go to hell, my Savior. There's a sense in which we can all identify with this. And see the need of this warning then that the apostle gives in Hebrews chapter 10, that this sin of turning, this willful renunciation, rejection of Christ after professing and knowing Him, there's no cleansing for it. All there is an expectation of judgment. And notice in verses 28 and 29, back to chapter 10, he tells us just how evil it is. And the first thing he makes is in verse 28, a very surprising comment to our way of thinking today, an argument that he makes from the lesser to the greater. He says, and here he's looking at Deuteronomy 10, verses 2 through 7, where there's a section there that if you despise Moses' law, this will be a blatant, we hate Moses, we don't want the covenant, we're turning away from God, you were subject to the death penalty. And everybody goes, glad we're not in those days. Okay. Glad God's gotten religion in the New Testament, and he's a lot nicer than he used to be, the way some preachers would say it. But then verse 29, of how much worse punishment. Now again, this isn't to say the church then didn't have the power of the sword. There was no mishmash of church and state in Old Testament Israel. There's certainly not now. But he says, a worse punishment. Whoa, 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 whoa. A worse punishment. I thought God was all friendliness without warning in the New Testament. I thought he was grace without duty, love without hell, truth that's, you know, person to person relative. The New Covenant has its own rigor. Now listen to me. The New Covenant takes itself seriously. Because what? They had some privileges in the Old Covenant. They had the law, and Paul talks about these in Romans 9. They had the Word. They had the sacrifice. They had the prophets. They had Moses. They had the hope of redemption and the coming Messiah. We have the whole kit and caboodle. We've got Christ. We have the covenant fulfilled. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so his argument here is, as bad as rebellion was in the Old Covenant, it's way worse in the New Covenant. This kind of apostasy, this rejection of Christ, and again, this would lead us to say, wait a minute, so they haven't committed it yet, right? Right. So he's giving them this warning to say that the track you're on could lead there. The fearfulness, the drifting away from Christ, the loss of earnestness for him, the perhaps lack of clarity about how great he is, it could lead them there if they continue on that trajectory. And he says the punishment will be worse. And there's three aggravations that are given in verse 29. Maybe that's a word we don't. There's three things that makes this sin so bad. And we're going to return to them at the end in a positive way. But three things that make apostasy so bad. Notice, first of all, to commit it tramples the Son of God underfoot. The other day, there was a stinging bee on the sidewalk beside our house. And my son said, hey, Daddy, come step on this. This is like... So he stepped on it, and I didn't think about it again. When you step on something, what are you thinking? Whatever. You know, you step on a bug, you know, oh, that poor bug, let's have a funeral. Okay, you just step on it. We walk on dust in our home. I mean, things that you trample underfoot are things that you just, and particularly that you intentionally trample. I don't care about this. It's nothing. So the apostle here says that if we turn away from Christ and sin willfully, we're saying, in effect, Jesus, and notice the name he gives him here, how important the names are in Scripture, the Son of God. Because he's the one who laid down his life for us on the cross, and so if we turn away from him, we're just like trampling it, get out of here, I don't want you. And what's worse, adding to it, I don't know if there's meant to be progression here, but he says, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing. That blood that covers our sins, that expiates us, is perhaps a better translation here, is to treat it as a common thing, as something contemptible. Contemptible. Even though we know what? That the blood of Christ is precious because of who he is as the Son of God incarnate. It's powerful because of his sinless life. It's pure. And yet to say, yeah. And so notice, remember again, the trajectory. They hadn't committed the sin yet. Because if they'd already committed it, he wouldn't even have written to them. Because remember, there's no repentance for this sin. Because a man who truly apostatized, a woman who truly rejects Christ in this sense, doesn't come back. There's no repentance. But he's warning them. Listen, you're drifting. You're contemplating something. Going back to Judaism. Trying to escape persecution. This is a conscious thing on your part. This isn't something that suddenly came upon you like Peter. I've been tempted. Oh dear. No, I don't know him. No, it's not like that. You're being deliberate about this thing. There's a consciousness, a progressiveness in your deliberation. He says, if you continue in that, I hope that's not true of any of us. Maybe we, you know, maybe my children saw things in me, see things in me. You know what? If that's Jesus, I don't want that. If that's discipline, then I don't want that. Be careful, parents. Spouses, be careful. Husbands, be careful. That you don't put that bad piece of sand in the oyster of a spouse's heart that, well, that's Christ. I don't want anything to do with that. And then the pressures of the world and the weakness of our own flesh. You see what he said? He's like, hey guys, you're heading toward a cliff. You're drifting away. Come back. And then perhaps to tie this into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says at the end of 29, and you have done, despite the old King James, an injury, an insult to the Spirit of grace. So, if we understand any truth, if you understand the gospel and embrace Christ, it's because of the Holy Spirit. He's taken away your blinders. He's illumined you. Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure, and he's given that Spirit to you so that you could understand the truth. And so, but to turn away from Christ is to basically insult the Holy Spirit and just say, I don't care about your illumination. When remember, God indwells the believer by the Holy Spirit. And even though someone who truly would commit apostasy, we would have to say never really was regenerate and knew the Lord, at the same time, they were under the general influences of the Holy Spirit at least. So the apostasy, the turning away from Christ is dangerous, it's evil, and notice in verses 30 and 31 the consequences of it, the terrible consequences of it. Now, interestingly enough, go back to Deuteronomy 32. This is where, now, in our age, and I normally don't go skipping around with you through Scripture, but I'm going to look here, Deuteronomy 32, because we've got this error going around, even in local churches, that, well, you know, Old and New Testaments, just two pigs fighting for territory. There's no unity. But notice here, listen, to make a New Testament warning, the apostle goes to the Old Testament and brings it right up in there. And he's quoting here from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 35. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is none shut up or left. Now, you remember the Song of Moses? What is he telling them? This is Moses' swan song. And he basically warns them, hey, listen, God brought you out of Egypt, but if you turn away from him, he is going to swat you down like a bug. Because, listen, to whom God gives grace. Remember what Jesus said? You might, well, that's not very Christian. Sure it is. Jesus said the servant who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten, but not with many stripes. The one who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. And the Lord says, I've brought you out of Egypt. Now take this up into the New Testament 1,500 years later. The Lord says what? I've brought you all out of Egypt in a bigger way. I've delivered you from Satan's blinding schemes in captivity. I've delivered you from sin's curse, from the fear of death. I've brought you into my covenant. I indwell you by my Spirit. And so he says, your deliverance is much greater, the apostle says. And if we turn from Christ, if we allow the trajectory of unrepentant sin, cold drifting from him, hardness of heart toward the gospel, neglect, if we want to go with the context of 22 through 25, we don't draw near with assurance. We don't hold fast. We don't love one another. We don't worship. If we continue on that trajectory, he says, understand, God's going to repay with vengeance. You've got to be kidding. Are you sure this is in the New Testament? Okay, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. What about grace? That's exactly what God says to this age. Yes, what about my grace? Listen to me. I'm not like trying to, yes, this, oh, that's not very gracious. God says, yeah, what about my grace? What about me crucifying my Son, the Lord of glory for you, my church, and yet you're trying to make your peace with the world and trying to make a way for there to be casual discipleship and low demand Christianity? That's what he would say to us. Or maybe like he did to the Laodiceans. Hey, we're rich. We have need of nothing. And yet we don't know that we're poor, blind, and naked and need the grace of God every moment. God says, yes, if I give you these privileges. Now, I'm going to talk for a minute to my young brothers and sisters here whom I love so much and pray for you all the time. Because, you know, you grow up in the church and you hear these things just like I did. I very much feel your, you know, I'm waiting for the symphony, if you will. Just when you hear a warning like this, don't get this idea, well, yeah, I knew the whole time God was just a big, hard meaning. Get the idea that God's telling you, listen, I've let you know my grace, my word. I've told you I'll forgive your sins. Give yourself to me. Meditate upon my word. So allow a warning like this to quicken your heart and say, you know what? God laid all of his vengeance upon his Son. Why would I want him to take vengeance on me? Because knowing about Christ, I didn't close with him. I didn't love him. I didn't give myself to him. I allowed myself to grow cold with worldliness or fear or whatever it is. Because he says, remember there at the end of verse 31, God will judge his people. We forget this. Listen to me. Read the Psalms. Make sure you understand this. God will judge his people. Now, listen. This isn't like, well, you're bringing like merit. No, this has nothing to do with merit. This has nothing to do with denying the all-sufficiency of grace. This is God is in our midst. This is what Paul told the Corinthians when they were doing what? Oh yeah, we love Jesus. So let's boast about who's got the best spiritual gifts. Or let's adopt this hyper-spirituality and the wives don't have to fulfill their conjugal responsibilities to their husbands. And, you know, they can throw off the yoke of authority that God has established in the church and we can fornicate. After all, we're forgiven. What does Paul say? Oh, yeah, that's right, grace. He's like, uh-uh. He said, remember that? He asked me, he says, are you stronger than God? Would you provoke him to jealousy? Now listen to me. You got to really dive into the heart of God here to appreciate this. God loves his people. He is jealous over us as a husband. Do you hear me? He is jealous. Everybody thinks normally jealousy is a bad thing, but in God's case, it's beautiful. That means I love you. I have bound you to myself by my grace, by my covenant, by the blood of my Son. Love me. I'm wonderful. I've taken away your sins. Bind yourself to me. Give yourself to me. And he's in our midst. And I would encourage you, let him judge you. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, another episode there, they were observing the Lord's Supper in kind of a rich-poor thing. You know, the rich would have their own private little feast over here, and the poor would, you know, kind of just have crumbs. And he says, listen, that's why God's killing some of you. Because you're not observing the Lord's Supper properly. And then he says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged along with the world. He's talking to believers. We've totally lost this dynamic. It's everything loosey-goosey. God's in our midst. And he was here with these believers. That's the encouraging thing to me about this warning. He was with them. He loved them. Yes, they were. We would look at them and say, oh, we're not going to church there. Those people are like compromised. They don't believe everything they should. God's looking at them saying, hey, that's a flock of sheep that's wandering away a little bit over there. I'm calling you back. The sin you're looking at is evil. Where you're going, it's going to lead you there. I'm in your midst. And then he ends with verse at 31 there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, do you and I need to hear that? Yeah. Do we need to hear it even if we sincerely love Jesus? Absolutely. And let me tell you why. We just need one reason. Because Jesus, in our place, fell into the hands of the living God for us. He was the Father's beloved, but the cross is no, well, let me just make a point about how much I hate sin. No. The cross is a specific, judicial, penal, substitutionary, on our Savior's part, receiving of our stripes. He fell into the hands of the living God for us. And we see what it did for Him. He knew the promises. And yet, as He's looking at this, I mean, the blood was, the sweat was pouring off of Him and mingled with His blood, and He's crying in the garden for deliverance. And even on the cross, my God, why? What did He do? What is all, was this all just drama? No, this is the Son of God in our flesh falling into the hands of the living God and bearing our judgment. Now, the apostle says, don't you dare drift away from Christ. Because if you fall into His hands, there's not going to be somebody, there's not going to be a Savior to provide a covering for you. There's not going to be a propitiation to purge away your sins and satisfy His justice. You will fall into His hands. And again, you remember there in Revelation 6 where it's talking about the judgment of God, and the picture is so horrific that men there begging for the rocks to fall on them and to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. I well can hear as God closes the ark of Noah's door, the door of Noah's ark, and I'm sure for a while they could hear screams and beatings on the ark, and maybe even some, you know, just desperately breaking fingers and nails, trying to climb up and get on that huge ship, just banging, 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 as they watch children drown. No mercy from heaven, no mitigation of judgment, no island of mercy left in the middle to wait this thing out. The final day. Hell forever. No hope. No island of mercy. No second chance. No trap door that we don't know about, or the cross is a farce. He says here, that is a fearful. Now you might say, what am I supposed to do with that fear? Run to Christ. If you feel this morning, you know, God pressing on you and like, you know what? That judgment may rest. Run to Christ. That's why He gives it to us in the Word. It's not, you know, oh, you bad person. Of course we're bad people until made good by God's grace and Spirit. So run to Christ for covering and cleansing, because for those who knew the gospel, and boy, I think about denominations who once professed Christ and now their General Assemblies do look like, and are, gay pride parades, and seminaries and colleges that were once, including the University of Georgia, you know, started by Presbyterian elders, and the fear of God was in that place, and now just centers of debauchery. Don't think God's forgotten that. Don't think, well, the passage of time, you know, let's let bygones be bygones. God does not let bygones ever be bygones unless they are covered with the blood of His Son. Because His justice is glorious and perfect. With His love, it's all, God's not like this plus this plus this. He's one in all of that He is. Don't forget these terrible, terrible consequences and flee to Christ. Now, I'm thinking as I'm looking at this text this week, and this is one of the times I don't like being an expository preacher because I like skip this. But I'm thinking, okay, so how can I avoid this? Because I'm sure maybe some of these people initially when they received this letter were like, wow, Paul, is it really this serious? I mean, you know, maybe we already were there once in Judaism and God kind of brought us out of it. And, you know, maybe if we go back for a little while just until the storm's over with, you know, we can always come back later. Is this, why you're getting worked up? But obviously the Holy Spirit believes that this is a very serious, sinful trajectory that they were on. And so I think a good way for us to respond to this text is, how can we hold fast to Christ? How can we warm a cold heart if our heart has grown cold? How can we protect ourselves against the drifting of our affections away from Christ, the drifting of our lives away from Christ? How can we stop that drifting that unchecked would lead either to just a miserable Christian life, and there are a lot of miserable Christians out there, or perhaps even outright denial of him. And I think our text suggests three things. And I'll conclude just briefly by inverting verse 29. Inverting it, if you will. So that instead of trampling upon the Son of God, we uphold him. We adore him. We revere him. We do everything we can to get high, clear views of the glory of the Son of God. That's why he's telling us all the time, abide in my word. Because if you abide in my word, you abide in me. It's amazing how little we take him seriously on that. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples. Do everything you can to uphold clear, glorious, adoring views of the Son of God. And avoid things that tend to bring him down. Like, to be very, very concrete, watching movies that take his name in vain. I know we live in a profane age, and some might say, well, it's impossible, and I can handle that, and I don't really hear it. Yes, you do. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, he doesn't like hearing his name blasphemed. And so as we Christian, you know, we laugh, you know, in the 19th century, if we had lived then, you know, with modern ideas of the way that the theologians and the pastors of that day critiqued entertainment, going to plays, you know, which in some cases would be the equivalent of going to movies, and the whole sporting idea. Boy, it's too bad the American churches didn't listen to that. Do everything to uphold the honor and the glory of Christ. Second, instead of his blood, whatever. Treating it as a common theme, esteem it. Make much of it. I don't want to do anything to bring down in my thinking how much Christ's blood is precious and it is my life. I am forgiven before God because the Son of God shed his blood for me, and that's the only reason. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I prayed enough. It's not because I was sincere enough. It is because of the blood of the Son of God shed for me on the cross. I'm wearing that. That's my badge of honor. Is it yours? Is it mine? Is it ours as a congregation? Is it the church in this county? The blood of Christ. Esteem it. That's why you get the martyrs. You know, with our way of thinking, oh, man, die for Christ. Come on, let's start a political action committee and sue these bums who are persecuting us. But, yeah, they counted it. I would gladly spill my blood so as long as I do not pollute the precious blood of Christ, his memory, his covenant, his kingdom, his living reality at the right hand of the Father. So uphold the Son of God. Esteem the blood of Christ. By the way, if we don't think about these things, you know, it's amazing to me. You ask yourself, I don't want to do your self-judging for you. Is Jesus, is the Son of God? Do you uphold him? Is he the blood of Christ? Do you ever think about it? Oh, he laid down. He bore that curse. And then third, take the last one in verse 29. Instead of insulting the Spirit of grace, doing him an injury, adoring him, yielding to him, remembering that I dwell, the Holy One dwells with me. Now, you may, well, I don't feel that. Well, I don't always feel it either. But that's not primarily the way we're told to look at it in Scripture. It's a covenanted promise. I will dwell with you. I will walk with you. At the same time, our appreciation of the Holy Spirit can grow. I encourage you, pray Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Father, strengthen me with might by your Spirit in my inner man. Teach me my dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2, 3 and 4. I need his wisdom. I need him to give me counsel as a parent. I need for him to give me strength unto obedience. I need the Spirit of God. I don't want to insult him by my carelessness with Christ in the gospel. I want to adore him and uphold him and appreciate Him and His influences in my life. You do these three things. We do these three things. We're not going to apostatize. We are going to grow in our understanding of Christ. Now, in terms of actually doing this, I would recommend, and then I know we need to close, and I appreciate your patience with this poor, poor preacher, but I would recommend, several people have asked me this summer, what do I need to be reading in the Bible? I'll just tell you what I do. I read the Gospels over and over again. And I don't read them to get through them. It just took me like 6 months to read through Luke. Okay, because sometimes I only read a verse, and it was just, I'm praying over it. I'm looking at the character of Christ, you know, in there. I'm praying, just stay in the Gospels. Everything that upholds the glory of Jesus in your life, because you're being attacked. And I feel it. I'm sure you feel it. You're being attacked. Trivialize your faith. Compromise with the spirit of the age. Give in to consumerism. You're going to have to go to an active war. We're going to have to live again in the gospel so we grow in love for Christ. Stay in the gospels. Just read right through. Talk to the elders. What do I read? How do I read the Bible right? How do I read it? You know, because sometimes people say, well, I read the Bible, but nothing happens. You know, how do I read the Bible with a spirit that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will feed and teach me? These are very important questions to ask. But I encourage you finally this morning just to remember this warning. I know a little bit heavy. It's the first Lord's Day, first Sabbath of June, 2018. Let's have some summer vacation. Let's do beach and sandals and volleyballs. Well, the Lord gives us those things too. But remember, He also loves us. And He knows the strength of Satan's malice. He knows the weakness of our own hearts. And He knows how biting the world's neglect and reproach and mockery can be. And He says, listen, hold fast to my Son. Don't stay on a trajectory of sin. Hold fast to my Son. Because I love you. And if I can say it at a human level, I can't wait to have all my people around me one day. You know Jesus is praying for that. I know some of us have perhaps some family reunions this summer. That may be you. You can't wait to have all. Jesus is praying, Father, may all those whom you have given me, and that's a boatload of people, may they be with me where I am. Jesus wants this. Remember, He's in our flesh. He's clothed. He sympathizes with us. We can identify with Him in His feelings and thoughts and affections, and we see it in prayer. He's praying. That's why He says, I don't want to lose any of you. I don't want to lose any of you. I want all of you to be with me where I am. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for its encouragement, even in the warnings. And we pray that You would give us a heart to heed them, to take them in. Lord, help. Thank You that You don't bludgeon us with them, but You are honest, and You do warn us of the wrath to come. Right now, perhaps we live our life and we're doing whatever You've called us to do, and we, in a day-to-day basis, perhaps we don't think about these things very much. But that there is just coming a moment of incredible confrontation and majesty and glory and finality. Lord, prepare us for that by helping each one of us to flee to Christ, to recline upon Him wholly, His person, His work, for He is the only mediator between God and us. We bless You, O Lord, for Your gospel, and pray that You would help us to take in these lessons. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.